All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And when you get there, we'll be at verse 1. Now, just to let you know, the brothers, which is Henry Scott and myself, we're going to be preaching about the Beatitudes throughout this month of October.
Come on.
And I have the blessed opportunity to preach about the first three Beatitudes.
Come on, Rich.
Now, let me ask this. How many people like when you buy something, getting benefits from it? You see a list of benefits, right?
Right.
When you buy a computer or something, you're looking at the specs. It goes right down the list of what it takes, right? Well, the Beatitudes are very similar because they're a bunch of blessings. And I want you to pay attention to the wording of some of these, okay? Okay, and it says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus' message, if you notice this, is not, if you humble yourself, and if you mourn over your sins, and if you submit yourself meekly to God, and get appetite for righteousness, God will smile on you and get in heaven. You know, that means salvation by works. And that is not the teaching of the Bible. Being in Christ brings you to an entirely new position before God, in which he cleanses you from your sins, removing them from you so completely that they cannot be charged against you now or in the future. I'm going to say that again. Your sins are removed from you completely that they cannot be charged against you now or in the future. So what does a blessed life look like? Is it having a happy marriage? What about gifted children? Financial security? Belonging to a healthy church? All these are rich blessings indeed, but think of this. Not one of those gifts which I mentioned is included in our Lord's description of a life that's blessed. Not one. Jesus does not say blessed are happily married, but he says blessed are poor in spirit. He does not say, blessed are those who enjoy good health, but blessed are those who mourn. Wow. Now, being poor means that you don't have resources. Nobody wants that. But Jesus talks about a different kind of poverty that will make you rich. Mourning means that you will have great sorrow. But Jesus speaks of a kind of mourning that leads to joy. And finally, Jesus speaks of a meekness that will allow us to inherit the earth. In the Beatitudes, Jesus speaks about qualities that we should proactively pursue. Conditions of the heart that are so laden with blessings that we are to get as much of them in our lives as we possibly can. God calls you to go after peace and purity, to pursue meekness and mercy, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can never get too much of these. Which leads me to point one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Give me just a second here. Come on, Richard. Now, being poor means that you don't have much, and there's nothing particularly blessed about that. Just ask the rich young ruler. If poor could bring us into the blessing of God, your path of progress would be simple. Renounce wealth and embrace poverty. But here's the problem. Wealth and poverty bring their own temptations.
Yeah.
You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. Now, money is a gift and a trust from God, but getting more of it will not bring you under God's blessing,
right,
any more than having less of it can keep you outside. Luke's gospel a shortened account of the Beatitudes, in which we find four of the eight blessings and four woes. In this short account, our Lord says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That's Luke 6:20. Now, being poor in spirit has nothing to do with false modesty that denies your God-given gifts and talents. Poor in spirit means that you recognize your poverty before God. It is an attitude towards yourself in which you know and affirm that you have not lived the life to which God has called you, and that without Him, you cannot do so now. To be poor in spirit is the first mark of a person who walks with God. The person that walks with God, regardless of the position, is a person of integrity and a consistently broken spirit that acknowledges that without God, he or she is nothing. Listen to some athletes who have achieved accomplishments like a championship or Hall of Fame inductions, to where they have started by acknowledging that without God, they would not have their talent. You know, if you read the Bible, pray, serve in the church, and try to pursue a good and moral life, your flesh will tell you that you have done something good. Then it will occur to you that others should do the same. And before you know it, arrogance will have crept in your life through the back door of your attempts at a godly life. The blessing of God actually makes humility harder. Here's the irony. The poor in spirit experience the blessing of God. But the more you experience this blessing, the harder it is to remain poor in spirit.
Wow.
The more successful you are, the easier it is to believe that you are something. And the harder it is to humble yourself before God. If your children believe while others are rebelling, if your marriage prospers while your friends is falling apart, if your businesses succeed while others fail, if your ministry grows when others are in decline, it is hard to avoid that sneaking feeling that you must have done right.
Yeah.
And let's be real. Success of any sort tends to make us think that we are something special. So if you are religious, reasonably successful, and live in a self-affirming culture, the pursuit of humility will be a steep climb for you. But thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's John 16:9. Without Him, we would never know the blessing that belongs to the poor in spirit. Here's a question. What do you know of this poverty of spirit in your own life? People who are poor in spirit don't flaunt their gifts. They don't blame their sins and failings on others. Instead, they are unimpressed with their own attempts at living a godly life. They know that God is glorious and awesome in His holiness. They know that He owes them nothing, and they see that, even if viewed at their best. They are unworthy servants who hang and depend completely on the mercy of God. Since heaven is a future blessing, we might have expected Jesus to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." But our Lord doesn't say that. Let's look at verse 3 again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Mm-hmm. What makes this present tense promise even more striking is that all the other blessings are promised for the future. Mm-hmm. Look at some of the other Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." But see, theirs is the kingdom of heaven breaks the pattern.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
"Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now that is present tense. Mm-hmm. Jesus is talking about the taste of heaven that you can enjoy now. Mm-hmm. To be poor in spirit is where the blessing of God begins. This is the gateway blessing that leads to all the others. And see, without this, none of the other blessings can be reached from these Beatitudes. The blessing promised to the poor of spirit is the kingdom of heaven. And it is promised in the present tense. Life in this world is a long way from heaven. I'll agree with that.
Yeah.
And the things that may come to your mind when you think of heaven are a world away from the realities of earth. Now the poor in spirit taste the greatest blessing of heaven, which is the presence of God.
In a second.
All right.
As the Almighty declared Isaiah in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." The sovereign Lord of the universe lives in two places. He lives in heaven, the high and holy place, but he also lives with the person who has contrite and lowly spirits. Heaven is to live with God, and the poor in spirit get a taste of it, because God comes to live with them. Heaven comes to the humble before the humble get to heaven.
Amen.
This same truth is repeated in the Psalms. First one is Psalms 34:18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit."
Amen.
Psalm 138:6. "For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." God knows the proud from afar, but he lives with the lowly. If you want to move beyond relating to God from a distance and feel presence in your life, you must begin by humbling yourself. Now the second point is in Matthew 5:4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Mourning is referred to as a kind that Jesus speaks of, which is blessed. Learning the art of spiritual mourning is crucial to your progress in the Christian life. Now, if you're like me, you may wonder how the words mourning and blessed could possibly belong in the same sentence. Mm-hmm. What is this mourning that Jesus says is blessed? There are three different kinds of mourning, and it's important to distinguish them. The first of these is natural mourning. The grief that comes through a loss of a loved one. If God has given you the wonderful gift of a person who is dear to you, and that person has been taken away, it is good to remember that Jesus has been here too. He wept at the grave of a dearly loved friend named Lazarus in John 11:35. The presence and the comfort of Jesus in the journey through bereavement is a treasured gift from God. But it is not what our Lord is speaking about here. No one who is going through sorrow or bereavement would say, "I want to go after as much of this grief as I could possibly get." Mm-hmm. So while it is treasured truth that Christ walks with the believer in the valley of the bereavement, this is not what the Lord is speaking about here. The second and very different kind of mourning that's far from being natural is actually sinful. The sinful mourning is pining after something that God did not give you. Notice the contrast. Natural mourning is grief over something given by God and then taken away. But sinful mourning is grieving over something that God never intended you to have. There's a third and very different kind of mourning that involves sorrow over our sins against God. And it is this spiritual mourning that Jesus describes as blessed. Spiritual mourning is the godly sorrow that produces repentance. And it is blessed because it leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10. The more you have of this kind of mourning in your life, the more blessed you will be. Here's a different kind of mourning involving our sorrows over our sins against God. And it's this spiritual mourning that Jesus describes as blessed. The more you have of this kind of mourning in your life, the more blessed you'll be. Spiritual mourning is an art that Christians desperately need to rediscover today. It is the key to tackling what we sometimes call habitual sin. That is a sin that a person may fall into repeatedly over a long period of time. If a particular sin has become habitual for you, or you would describe yourself as addicted to a certain form of behavior, you need to learn all that you can about that spiritual mourning. You see, God's purpose for your life is not for you to remain stuck in a cycle, saying sorry to God and then repeating the same behavior. He's actually calling for repentance.
Amen.
Spiritual mourning will break that cycle by bringing you to a place where you grieve over your sin. You see its cost, and you make a decisive break from it. This makes it easy for many to accept Christ without ever pursuing the holiness to which a Christian is called. Non-Christians despise this emaciated form of faith, and they are right to do so. A form of faith that leaves a person essentially unchanged is not worthy to bear the name of our Lord.
Right.
In Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah described true repentance when he said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is still near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have a compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, seeking the Lord involves leaving and forsaking ways and thoughts that dishonor him. And calling on the Lord involves returning to him. God says to the sinner, "You must forsake your way. Leave it. Abandon it. Be done with your wicked thoughts." There's more here than admitting that you are a sinner. Much more.
Yes.
You can admit that you are a sinner and continue in the sins you admit. But God calls us to a decisive charge of behavior. I'm sorry, decisive change of behavior and direction in which a person quits the sin and returns to the Lord. Now, a New Testament version of this truth is in 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul writes, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Here is something foundational to biblical Christianity. If you are a follower of Christ, you've got to depart from iniquity. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin,
right,
and they belong inseparably together.
Right.
God's people repent as they believe, and they believe as they repent. Faith is a bond of a living union with Jesus, and for this reason, is also the wellspring of repentance towards him. We are surrounded by a form of faith that has been reshaped to accommodate our continuing indulgence. And the result is a growing number of people who admit that they are sinners and accept Jesus without ever having experienced a new life in Christ Jesus.
Right.
They don't feel as poor in spirit. They don't know what it is to mourn over their sins.
Right.
And they don't ever submit themselves meekly to God.
Right.
Without these roots, they do not have a deep hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Right.
And knowing little about mercy, purity, and peace, they live at a distance from the blessing of God.
Right.
Replacing faith with accepting certain truths in exchange of repentance for admitting that we are sinners has been a disaster for true Christianity in our time. We desperately need to rediscover the joy of biblical repentance and the blessing of spiritual mourning. Which leads me to our final point. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Yet in these Beatitudes, the Lord is telling us that there are some things of supreme value that we should go after at any cost. And one of them is meekness. Now why don't we get one, hold on a second, get some water.
Come on.
Take a breath.
Yeah.
Woo!
Okay, in these Beatitudes, our Lord is telling us that there are some things in supreme value that we should go after at any cost, and one of them is meekness. Now, when I began to study this Beatitude, I asked the question, what is Jesus referring to here?
Yes.
Now, what is this meekness I'm supposed to go after? That led me to a journey of discovery in which I had to do a complete reset on the meaning of the word meek, which turns out has nothing to do with weakness.
Right.
And I found for the first time why meekness is crucial to making progress in the Christian life. Meekness is control strength. It tames the temper, subdues the self, calms the passions, manages the impulses of the heart, and brings order out of chaos in the soul. Now when I saw this, my interest was engaged. If this is meekness, I want to get as much of it as I possibly can. A person characterized by meekness is humble, is gentle, is patient, forgiving, and content. Meekness is the means by which God delivers us from pride, harshness, aggression, vengeance, and turmoil. Think about someone in your life who might be described as self-opinionated and overbearing. He throws his weight around and is short-tempered and demanding, and always insisting on his own way. Now, this man is not happy.
Right.
There's a turmoil inside him, and it spills out over all the other people.
Right.
If this man were to get used to the hand, it would change his temper and subdue his passions, giving him a new dignity, poise, and peace.
Yeah.
That's the power of meekness. Meekness is strength brought under control through submission.
Right.
Now, our English word of submission is, again, a combination of two words, mission and sub. So submission means you put your mission under or sub the mission of someone else. Meekness involves submitting to God's word, which the Apostle James wrote in James 1:21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I'm going to repeat that. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. To receive God's word with meekness means that you place yourself under the authority of Scripture, allowing God to shape what you believe and direct what you do through the Bible. Now, Jesus is calling us to something very wonderful here. Growing in meekness gives you control over your anger. It'll change the way you speak.
Yeah.
Give you control over the harsh word and the sharp put down. Growing into peace will lead you in contentment, bringing you peace as you get used to the hand of God, even in the most difficult circumstances of your life. Most of all, growing in meekness will position you to be useful in God's service. Mm-hmm. Question is, do you receive God's word with meekness? Now, the self-willed person hears what God says in the Bible, but reserves the right to disagree.
Mm-hmm.
God might say that, but I don't believe it. Or God may say that, but yet I'm ready to move in that direction. Or worse, what I want must be what God wants. Now, meekness will make you flexible under the shaping influence of God's word. Meekness involves submitting to God's will. Now, there will be times in your life when God puts you in a place that you would not have chosen. Come with me, if you will, to a garden called Gethsemane. It's late and it's dark. And three men are asleep on the ground. Now, further on, there's a man drawing near to him. You see that the man's upper body is draped over a large stone. He is sweating profusely. And in agony of soul, he cries out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's Matthew 6:26-39.
Right.
Now, you frame that picture and give it the title, meekness.
Yep.
This is meekness in its essence.
Yes.
Jesus Christ submitting himself to the will of the Father at an unimaginable cost. Death by crucifixion. And to this path of submission, Christ now calls us when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Meekness, which brings strength under control, is practiced by submitting to God's word and his will. But there is another dimension to this. As God calls us to submit to his people in Ephesians 5:21. If you thought submission to God's word and will would be hard, well, submission to God's people may prove to be even harder. But this, too, is the will of God.
Lay back, take one.
There's a water break right there.
Yeah.
Good job.
But as I was saying, if you thought submitting to God's word would be hard, and his will, submission to God's people may be proven to be even harder, but this too is the will of God.
Yeah.
And this is where true blessing will be found. In Ephesians 5, Paul describes what it looks like when God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The first and most immediate evidence is that God's people are filled with joy and sing to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's verse 19. A second evidence is that they're overwhelmingly thankful. Verse 20. But there is a third evidence that is especially important for us here. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's verse 21. And this is a distinguishing mark of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. There are no limits or boundaries in our submission to God's word and his will. But there are limits in our submission to God's people. The apostles said, we must obey God rather than man, which is Acts 5:29. And there may be times we have to say that too. But remember that the apostles took this stand when they were forbidden to preach the gospel. So circumstances might cause us to invoke the Acts 5:29 principle, would be unusual to say the least. Now the normal pattern of healthy Christian relationships is that we submit to one another in the body of Christ. Listen how Paul puts this in writing to the church of Philippi. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." This means I must listen to others. I must listen to what others are saying and give weight to what others think, especially when I feel sure that I am right and they are mistaken. Now in closing, today we learned about the first three Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We have the kingdom of heaven now. What will we do with it? God blesses us on a daily basis. In some days we are successful, others not so much.
Yeah.
But remember, all that we do, let it be to the glory of God. Thank you all.
Amen.
Good job, Richard.